If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then from God's perspective, a radical change has occurred in your relationship to Him. God decided that the very best way to explain that change was to liken you to a child and Him to your Father. And He teaches us even to relate to Him that way.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Welcome back to our series. This is part two of Our Union with Christ, Three Compelling Illustrations. We all understand what it means to be a citizen of a particular country, the rights, the identity, the allegiance. But the Bible speaks of something far greater, a citizenship that flows from a believer's union with Christ Himself. Here's the truth. When someone repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, everything changes. They're no longer a citizen in the kingdom of Satan, but a citizen in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, a transfer of kingdoms, a new identity. Today, Tom takes us into Ephesians chapter 2 to unpack this powerful truth and encourages us as Christians to embrace our union with Christ and produce good fruit in keeping with that union. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now here on The Word Unleashed.
You are a fellow citizen enjoying the same privileges and same rights as all of those great people through the history of the church. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Christians aren't cosmopolitan, that is, citizens of the world. We are citizens of heaven. I don't think we fully appreciate the benefits of citizenship because we live and constantly here in the country and we just take them for granted. But Paul certainly understood the importance of citizenship. Less than 2 years before he wrote this letter, he had to lean heavily on his citizenship. You remember? There was an incident there in the city of Jerusalem where he was almost beaten without cause, and he brought up his Roman citizenship. He said, "Are you going to beat me, a Roman, without due process?" And it saved him from that beating. Shortly after that, he almost suffered in the court system because of the accusation of the Jews. He almost suffered a terrible injustice. And you remember again he calls on his citizenship, being a citizen of Rome. And he says, "I'm not getting justice here. I appeal to Caesar. I want my case to be heard by the highest court in the land, as it were, by Caesar himself." And as he writes this letter, Paul is sitting in Rome waiting for his case to be heard. Of course, when it was heard, he was exonerated by Caesar of all charges of sedition and was released. But he understood the importance of citizenship. There are great privileges that come with our citizenship in heaven. Listen, if you're a Christian, understand this. You are no longer a tourist. You are not a resident alien. You are not a second-class citizen living, as it were, in the church as in somebody else's country. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. But notice he doesn't just say citizen. He says fellow citizen. We are interconnected to each other as citizens. A kingdom is naturally made up of more than one person. We are connected to each other. We understand that even as American citizens. There is much that divides us as Americans. But typically and traditionally, when our nation has come under fire, has come into dramatic circumstances, whether it be like those of World War II and Pearl Harbor, or whether more recently 9/11, when we have come under fire as a nation, Americans, in spite of their differences, have typically united. Why? Because whatever divides us, we are still all citizens of the same country and want what divides us to continue to exist. We want our freedoms. We want the ability to continue to be citizens of this country. And so we fight. We defend our citizenship. Our citizenship unites us. If that's true of an alliance of sinners in America, how much truer is it of those who have been made spiritually alive in God and who are citizens of heaven? We are connected to each other in a much more powerful way than we are connected as citizens of America. Kent Hughes puts it like this. He says, this is a universal experience for all true Christian believers. It was my experience when I came to Christ. The church was the place where I belonged, where I was understood and loved and could be myself. In reference to Ephesians, he says, believing Jews and Gentiles had become a common people. They had a common language, a language of the heart, which they all understood. They had a common heritage and history as part of the community of faith. They had a common allegiance to Jesus Christ, which superseded all other loyalties. They had a common goal, which was glorifying God. They even had the same destination, the ultimate polis or city, the heavenly city. The writer of Hebrews pictures this reality. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. He describes our citizenship in powerful terms. In verse 18, he begins with Sinai and what happened on Mount Sinai. And he said, that isn't where we live. Verse 22, you have come already, as it were, to Mount Zion. And he's not talking here about the earthly city of Jerusalem. Notice he says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels, he said, listen, you already live, as it were, as a citizen of heaven. You have come to this new city, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He said, listen, you live, as it were, already in the heavenly city. That's what Paul said when he began Ephesians, wasn't it? We live in the heavenlies in Christ. It's as if we're already there. We are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. There's a second picture that Paul uses here to illustrate the results of our union with God and the people of God. We're not only citizens of God's kingdom, we are members of God's family. Verse 19, so then you are of God's household. The Greek word that's translated household here appears only three times in the New Testament. Here, and probably the most clarifying time would be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in the section on widows and the care of widows, verse 8, Paul says, if any Christian does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, there's our word, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And here in this context, Paul defines household. Because if you rewind back up to verse 4, we're told that if a widow has children or grandchildren, they need to care for them. So here, household is defined as immediate family, as family members, intimate, close family. It's used in that way of us as believers as well. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That is, those who are of the family of the faith. While it's true that the word household can refer to those who lived under the same roof, including immediate family, extended family, servants, even friends, it's clear in this context that Paul means family. Because as you trace through Ephesians, he comes back to this theme of intimate family members time and again. Look at chapter 1, verse 5 of Ephesians. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Chapter 2, verse 18. Through Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We're approaching our Father. You see these terms of intimacy and family endearment. Chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family derives its name. Chapter 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You get the picture? He's talking about intimate family. He means that both Jews and Gentiles have all become members of God's family, those who have believed in Jesus Christ. They have become members of God's immediate family. The background doesn't matter. In fact, Paul's whole point here is that what happened to Jews and Gentiles is irrelevant. They have all together, because they believe in Christ, become members of God's family. Now let me ask you a question. How does one become a member of a family? Throughout human history, there have only been two ways. You are either born into that family or you are adopted into that family. And here's the remarkable truth. Scripture portrays both of those as true of the person who believes in Jesus Christ. First of all, Scripture makes it clear that we have been born into the family of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born by the will of God. Jesus uses that same image just a couple of chapters later in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You have to be spiritually born into the family of God. Peter uses it perhaps the most clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And he goes on to talk about then, as a newborn baby, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We were born into the family of God by a miraculous act of the Spirit of God. But interestingly enough, the New Testament also uses the image of adoption. Not only were we born into God's family, we were also adopted into God's family. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the reality that we were chosen for adoption in eternity past, predestined to adoption as sons. Romans 8 tells us that adoption actually occurred at the moment of our salvation. We were adopted by God. And Romans 8 goes on to say that our adoption will be finally complete at our glorification when our bodies are redeemed. So all Christians are members of God's family, twice in God's family, by birth, by supernatural regenerating birth, and by adoption. So where does God's family appear on earth? It's in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I write to you so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, in the family of God, which is the church of the living God. The family of God is expressed on earth in the churches that are true to God and true to his Son. Listen, as you sit here, you sit among the family of God. This is the visible expression of God's family on earth. Amazing. We have become, in grace, because of what Christ did, we have become citizens of God's kingdom, and we have become members of God's family. Now, there's a third image that Paul uses here, but I want us to consider several applications of these first two images, the image of citizens and the image of members of God's family. There are many legitimate applications that could be made from these two beautiful metaphors, but let me encourage you to consider just three applications of these truths, these pictures. Application number one, your citizenship is an exclusive citizenship. Your citizenship is exclusive. You see, we are no longer tourists and resident aliens to God and to God's people. If Jesus is your Lord, then you belong to God's people. You are a citizen of his kingdom. But you can't be a citizen of two kingdoms or two countries at the same time. It is an exclusive citizenship. If you have been saved, if you have been regenerated, you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, you no longer are a citizen of the world at large. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He describes that we have become a nation, the people of God, the people of God's own possession, 1 Peter 2, 9. Verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And if you're God's people, then guess what? That's where your citizenship is, and your citizenship is no longer here attached to the earth. Notice verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Notice he uses those words in an entirely different context. We're no longer aliens and strangers to God and his people. Now, because we're part of that kingdom, we are aliens and strangers to this world. We are tourists and resident aliens. So don't get attached. That's what he says. Don't live like you really belong here. And he goes on to tell you how. He says, abstain from the cravings which are a part of your fallenness. Verse 11. Abstain from the cravings. That's not just sexual, although it includes that. It's much broader. Any craving that's attached to your fallenness have nothing to do with it. That's how people of the world live, because they wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Verse 13, submit yourself to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's telling us how to live here as tourists and aliens, resident aliens. You don't belong here, so don't live like you belong here. Your citizenship is exclusive. If you belong in God's kingdom, you don't belong to the one here, so stop living like this is all important. Second application, you really are part of God's family. You really are part of God's family. In the churches in which I grew up, people would often refer to one another as Brother Jim or Brother so-and-so. They would greet one another with, hello, brother. And unfortunately, all too often, it was a bit on the shallow side. And we aren't commanded necessarily to refer to each other that way, but the concept is a clearly biblical concept. Because throughout the New Testament, those who believed in Christ are called brothers and sisters. Is that how you think of the people in this church? Do you think of them as family members, truly? That's how you're supposed to think of them. In fact, we're even commanded to relate to one another in the church as if we were members of a large family. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy, his young son in the faith, who happened, by the way, to be pastoring the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, okay, Timothy, here's how I want you to think and relate to the people around you. He says, if it's an older man, appeal to him as a father. Treat that older man as if he were your father. And to the younger men, I want you to approach them as if they were brothers. And to the older women, I want you to approach them as if they were your mother. And to the younger women, as if they were sisters in all purity. You see, you and I are to relate to each other. We are part of God's family, and we're supposed to treat the people of this church the way we are supposed to treat true family. Amazing reality. We really are part of God's family, and it's here, right now. It's a reality. Number three, God really is your Father. If you're in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and embraced him as Lord and Savior, then he really is your Father. Now, I have to say, this is a hard thing for us to grasp because we were so long God's enemies. But this is the truth. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then from God's perspective, he's the one describing himself this way, from God's perspective, a radical change has occurred in your relationship to him. And God decided that the very best way to explain that change, the most accurate way to explain it, was to liken you to a child and him to your father. It's incredible. God becomes our father, and he teaches us even to relate to him that way. You remember what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer? Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this: Our Father who is in heaven. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, You are no longer merely slaves, but sons, daughters. Listen, you have a heavenly father. You really do. That's how he wants you to think of him, as a father. And I love this. Let me tell you how your new father acts toward you. These are just a few examples. He has compassion on you. He remembers your weaknesses and your frailties. Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He takes care of us as his children. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he provides it. He gives us what we need for this life. Matthew 7, Jesus says, If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And this one's amazing. God, if you are his child, if you belong to him through his son, God loves you individually. I love the way the Apostle John puts it. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Amazing. Do you think of God like that? If you're truly a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and embraced him as Lord and Savior, do you realize that's how God wants you to think of him? That's how he pictured himself. Because in eating the bread and drinking the cup, we remember that through his death, our Lord reconciled us to God, and he made us who were once enemies, children of God, and he made God our Father. But there's another lesson in the Lord's table that we don't often think about. You know, we don't normally take the Lord's table alone, and that's by divine design. We do it together. And there is a powerful reminder in the fact that we take it together, that it was the same Christ who reconciled all of us to God, who believe in him, and who also reconciled us to each other. And so we take of it together as family, celebrating what Christ our Lord has done for us. Our Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you that it points to the reality of what he did there on the cross, that he became the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of which all of the others merely pointed to, the only one that could truly, ultimately, and finally deal with sin. We thank you, Father, that you accepted his death for us, the innocent in the place of the guilty, so that we could go free. We thank you that in him you have declared us to be righteous, that on the cross you treated Jesus as if he had lived our sinful lives, so that forever you could treat us as if we had lived his perfect life. Don't let us ever get over that great reality. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, who has made us your own. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series titled, Our Union with Christ, Three Compelling Illustrations. Today we explored how believers become citizens of Christ's kingdom through our union with him, called to produce good fruit in keeping with that new identity. Tom will have part 3 for you next time, and you're invited to join us then. Got a question about Scripture? The Word Unleashed brings you Ask Pastor Tom on YouTube, where Tom Pennington tackles your biblical questions straight on. Whether you're wrestling with difficult doctrine, seeking clarity on a challenging passage, or wondering how God's Word applies to daily life, Tom wants to hear from you. Don't keep wondering. Send your questions to listeners at thewordunleashed.org. Again, that's listeners at thewordunleashed.org. And connect with Ask Pastor Tom on YouTube today. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.